By the angel, she sang, and some of the thoughts she expressed were very much like those that Moses and Miriam sang, according to Exodus 15, that Hannah sang, and she sang, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Notice the exalting of God and the recognition of God dealing with the humble. She goes on to say, "He has filled the hungry with good. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever." And she sang a covenantal song, tying God's promises to God's providential faithfulness. Some of these mothers understood the message well and expressed it well too. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you again that you're the God of fathers and mothers, of families, and that through the ages you've been very mindful of families, and that you've worked through them, and you've had unique ways of employing mothers as well as fathers, training up sons and preparing men as well as daughters for service in your kingdom. May we be faithful. And today, inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn briefly to Ruth first, and I have a few introductory comments here. The story of Ruth reflects another episode during the period of the Judges, the time when there was no king, but there was a type of government because the elders were doing their duty. They sat in the gate, and evidently each city had its own representation of the ruling office through the elders. But the book of Ruth goes on to indicate that there is definitely an awareness of the messianic aspect that was within the Mosaic legislation and the Mosaic teaching. Ruth, again, serves as a good connector between Moses and what comes. And this book surely sets forth Yahweh's constant faithfulness. It keeps the individual seed line very definitely in mind. But as we look at the book itself now, it starts with a disregard for the inheritance that God had given his people. Elimelech, because it was tough living, left his inheritance. And the interesting thing is, he left it right there in Judea, right in the area of the tribe of Judah. Now, we know that Dan had done the same thing. If you read Judges 18, Dan didn't seek to conquer the enemy as it should have, the tribe of Dan, and then they moved north. But here we have a case of an individual family picking up and leaving and going to a country where people lived that were, yes, distantly related. They were given their land, but according to Mosaic legislation, no Moabite to the fifth generation was permitted to enter into the sanctuary, and that's where Elimelech goes. It's not really an act of obedience, and in that context, we are especially interested to see how God works providentially. The males die. That's under God's providence. Had the men continued to live, Naomi and Ruth may never have left the land of the Moabites. And so a tragedy in the family proves to be a providential way of the Lord carrying out his covenantal action, particularly in regard to the seed line. And that promise to Abraham that other nations were to be included. Why did Orpah decide to go back? Why did Ruth choose to go along with her mother? This can only be explained, from my point of view, under God's guiding providence. God led her to do that. She had everything to gain by staying, humanly speaking, by staying in Moab with her family, the possibility there of having a family. But she makes her choice to go with Naomi. I see this evidence of God's providence. God's providence works through Boaz also. Now, Boaz is indeed within the covenant line, the Judah line, and specifically the ancestry line of the Christ to come. And he reflects in a real typical way what one would expect of the Judah line: his generosity, his willingness to serve, his readiness to give up if the man who had first right to the inheritance, according to chapter 3, if he claimed it. There's something about Boaz that stands so tall and clean and neat in the midst of that judge's situation, where we read of so much conniving and irresponsibility. God had his heroes under his providence. He had his heroes even amidst those difficult times. Boaz was there. The specific covenantal action, we want to bring out especially three ideas there in the book of Ruth. The Moabitess is included in the ancestry. All nations were to be blessed, but God was also to use the various nations. We have not referred to Rahab before, but Rahab the Canaanite is an ancestress of Boaz. And now Ruth becomes his wife, and she becomes one of the grand matriarchs in the whole line of David and the Messiah. The idea of the Goel, Gaal, to buy back, to redeem, comes to beautiful expression in this book too. One steps in between, one steps forward on behalf of. One does what is necessary so that the other can benefit and be profited. So whether you want to speak of a substitute or even of the one who pays for the other, the atoning one, the redeemer, Boaz functions very definitely as the Mosaic legislation prescribed. He knew it. He knew his function. Generously, he offers to fulfill that role. There wasn't an awful lot for himself to gain, but then again, one might say, oh, but he was going to get some land. But he, as his relatives, seemed to have been well supplied. It wasn't an act of necessity. This was an act of service. And so God maintains the seed line through this providential, covenantal action. And that's how the book closes, too. And it gives us the genealogy from Perez, the son of Judah, right on through to David. Now, many people read the book of Ruth and they read that last little section, that genealogy, and then they say, okay, that's the heart of the book of Ruth. It's an important part, no doubt. In a way, it's a summary. But to understand how God in his providence was working out sovereignly, covenantally, setting forth, maintaining the line of the mediator during those distressing, troublesome days of the judges, God wasn't forgetting his promise. God wasn't forgetting his covenant. God wasn't in any way surrendering his sovereign position. He stayed in control. The people weren't living the way they should have been. But there was a Boaz. God remained faithful, and he kept his covenant promise. So, in a sense, the book of Ruth really belongs right in the middle of the book of Judges. And I want to make just one comment here, maybe more in the area of introduction. If you read G.A.F. Knight, that's not the George Knight that was here and that's now in Florida, but this is a New Zealand theologian. He's written a book entitled A Christian Theology of the Old Testament. He follows the line of others who have said that the book of Ruth was really written in the days of Ezra, when Ezra was forcing the Israelites to give up their non-Israelite pagan worshiping wives. And then the book of Ruth was written as a protest against Ezra's legislation and the enforcement of legislation where believers had to give up their unbelieving wives. Look, What happened to the sons of Elimelech? They married people outside the covenant line, and one of them even became a great ancestress of the house of David. Boaz had to take her. So the book of Ruth is a protest against Ezra. Had you ever heard that before? You'll find it in critical literature. These people that knew how to write the Old Testament than the Spirit of God did. It's amazing how some people try to make books fit into a type of a historical social situation. When would be the best setting for it? Well, we better leave the book right at the end of the book of Judges, and if we do anything with it, let's put it about in the middle of the book of Judges. If you're about halfway through the book of Judges, you read about some sad things, then read the book of Ruth, and then go on to Jephthah and Samson. Just be reminded of how good God was in maintaining His purposes. And now we're going on to the book of Samuel. First of all, again, a couple of introductory comments. Samuel serves at a crucial transition point from the Mosaic to the Davidic covenantal epoch. You remember our sketch? There was the Mosaic epoch, and then there's the Davidic. Samuel, I repeat, is almost like a second Moses. And I've laid out this chart indicating, and we'll get to that, Samuel's threefold role. But he stands at a crucial transition point. Under Moses, the theocracy had been formed. Under Samuel, the monarchy is established. That transition. Under Samuel, the royal office really comes to the fore and becomes a dominant factor for years, centuries, in the history of Israel, especially of the royal Davidic house. The second comment I want to make is in regard to the book. As the book of Ruth has been attacked and put out of its biblical canonical place, the book of Samuel has not been replaced. But if you read some of the commentaries and some of the biblical theologies written by critically inclined people, historical, redactional, whatever type of critic you want to think of, you will find that the book of Samuel is attacked from many, many perspectives. A scholar by the name of Toshida, a Japanese scholar, read his work on 1 Samuel and you'll realize what a capable man he is. But he was under the influence of some of the more radical theologians, critical exegetes, in some of the seminaries and institutions out east of us here. And to read his book will make you aware of how the book of Samuel has been reinterpreted, twisted around, torn apart, edited, re-edited. Now, we have to admit that if we want to do very careful exegetical work from the original text, the book of Samuel gives us some headaches. In some areas, the text is not too well attested. We'll have different testaments or testimonies. And there are a few sections that are very difficult to work with. One wonders if the text has been tempered with in past. Now, it's very interesting that the book of Deuteronomy, which plays such an important role in the whole course of divine revelation, that book has been attacked so much. In the same way, 1 Samuel has been. I repeat, 1 Samuel is placed at a very critical place in the whole outworking of God's redemptive work, particularly in relation to the royal office and the prophetic office. Looking at Samuel, a child that can be considered of miraculous birth, prayed for, prayed for and prayed for. And Hannah was not able to conceive, while her rival wife had one son after the other. And much as Elkanah said, "Am I not dearer to you than 10 sons? She was thankful, evidently, to have her husband. But at that time, to have a son would fulfill motherhood. So she prayed. And we know the story. We don't have to go into the story. But the role of prayer is certainly brought out forcefully here. We have seen prayer by a covenant mediator such as Moses. When Moses was on the mountain, how he prayed on behalf of those people that were dancing around a golden calf. How he prayed when Joshua was leading the Israelites against the Amalekites and kept up his arm. We know of how important prayer is when Abraham intercedes on behalf of the nations. But here, there's a personal prayer. Here we have an account of a mother praying for a family. It ties right into that social mandate, you know. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh God, let me do my part. Let me be a mother in Israel. Do any of you know that little book by Mr. Hybels, Too Busy to Pray? He quotes that well-known little phrase there. If you ask the wrong thing, God says no. If you ask the right thing at the wrong time, God says go slow. Hannah was asking for the right thing, but she was asking for it evidently at the wrong time, because God said go slow for quite a while. Until the unique time that Eli's sons had proven to be the miscreants that they truly were. And eventually God did answer that prayer. Yes, she had to shed a lot of tears. But God says, pray. And when people pray, God has His time of answering prayer. Prayer fits into the whole covenantal life. And here's Mother Hannah doing her covenantal duty and carrying out a covenantal privilege. Lord, make me fruitful. And then, in God's own time, He hears. The thing that I like about Hannah is that when she received, she also gave. In fact, she made the promise to give before she even received. Hannah stands tall as a covenantal mother. She prayed. She committed. And when she received, she gave. She kept her commitment. And the most beautiful thing of it all is then she could do it singing. She gave up her boy with a song. A song that reflected the great victory that Moses and Miriam celebrated in Exodus 15. What a God! What a holy God! What a sovereign God! My soul rejoices in Him, because He thinks of us, the humble, the lowly, the individual. But then, this song is a prophecy also. Hannah is a prophetess, in that she gives eloquent expression to what had already been revealed before. God had promised that they were going to have a king. Deuteronomy 17, there will be a king. And she concludes her song in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. With these words, "We yetain oats lamalko," He will give oats, good sustaining strength to His king. Now, if you are a literary historical critic, you'll say Hannah couldn't sing about a king because there was no king in Israel at the time. So somebody must either have appended this, or somebody put this song into Hannah's mouth. He will give strength to His king. And then, "Vayareim," He will lift high exalt, honor. Kere, the keren, the horn, and the horn stands there as that symbol of power. We're not thinking so much now of the shofar, the horn that they blew, but the horn on an animal. You have to think a little bit agriculturally, domestically. The horn of his anointed, the Mashicho. Mashach is the verb that means to anoint. So she prophesies. She, thanking God that he has taken note of her prayer, that he has answered her prayer, and that she has been given the opportunity to give her son into the service of the Lord. She doesn't say, and now my son is going to be a king. But she does lay a definite connection between Samuel, her son, and the king, the anointed one, who is to come. Beautiful insight. Isn't explicated, but Hannah surely lays out exactly what Samuel was going to do in his fruitful life. He was going to exalt the horn of the king. He was going to anoint the kings. In a way, Samuel is the initiator, the institutor of the monarchy, because he anoints Saul and he anoints David later. She sings about the Mashiach. And remember, this concept of the Mashiach, the anointed one, refers to the one that God has elected, the one whom God has designated, whom God has equipped, to whom God gives authority. The anointed one is the elected, qualified, authorized one. Samuel in the tabernacle is called to service. And the tragedy that is described sets out the call of Samuel the more starkly. The priesthood is failing. Chapter 2, 11 to 35 of 1 Samuel, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The sins of Eli and his sons are briefly described. Now, Eli is not directly accused of taking the sacrificial meat and taking undue portion for himself, which was so strictly denied in the Mosaic legislation. But Eli does not function as a father. He does not function as a high priest. He does not function as a responsible representative to stand between God and his people. And he shows that he's irresponsible by the way he's not the proper father. And Eli never said, he talked to his sons, "What are you doing, my sons?" But he didn't restrain them. He was fully aware of their sin. Now, it's not easy to be a father, especially of wayward sons. We all know that. And I think in our life, we can recall, we who are sons, how there have been times that we have given our fathers heartaches, where we thought we were that much the wiser, or we wouldn't accept parental advice. And as I guess, as I look at a few of you here, you may well be sons of teenagers already, or even beyond, right? And it gets more difficult when the men get older. I have six of them now, that the oldest is 39 and the youngest is 29. I've been told a few times, "Lay off, Dad. You had your time, now it's ours." And I thought I was just giving some gentle paternal advice. But when it's advice that isn't quite in keeping with the program laid out, now I want you to know that I get along quite well with my sons. Really, God has blessed us so richly, for which I'm so thankful. And I can also say, man, did I learn a lot from my dad. He was a good, solid, Calvinistic, covenantal father. He gave us responsibilities way, way back when I was young. And one thing Dad taught me was to trust my sons. I got to tell this story. You've all got to hear it if you're in my class. I was 16 years old. I was born in 21, and we bought... Dad got his first new car, a 37 Plymouth sedan. It was a beauty. And I had a heavy foot. And on Wednesday night, we had Bible class. And I asked Dad for his car, his new car. Normally, I took an old Model T pickup, and later on was a Model A pickup with a box we put on the back to take our milk into the factory. We had to deliver about 100 gallons of milk every morning and night. But I didn't want to go to Bible class, especially if I wanted to take a girl home afterwards with 10-gallon cans rattling there in the back of an old pickup. So that was somewhat my excuse. But we had a race all set up. Adrian, my friend's father, had just bought a V8. It was a pickup. And they were always saying that the Plymouth was gutless and the V8 had the power. And I said, let's see once. And we had the race all set up. And I asked my father for the car, and he looked me in the eye and he said, George, I trust you. Ooh, my knees shook. We went to Bible class, away from father. The race is all set up. Me back out? Not George. We had the line, the road all laid out. 2 miles out of that little town, country road. There was only one problem on that stretch. There was an irrigation canal that went underneath the road, and there was this abutment. It was rather narrow. And that was just halfway. We got all set up. And the whole class is there watching. Everybody evenly divided between the Plymouthers and the Forders. And I took off, and, you know, I chose, we pulled straws, and I got the left lane, and he was able to stay in the right lane. That meant that I was, if any traffic was to come, I was going to face traffic. I'll tell you what happened. There was one driveway in the 2 mile stretch to a big farm. And as we were approaching that abutment, a car turned out of that driveway coming my way. And I was 2/3 length ahead of the V8. And I couldn't see giving up my advantage. So I started squeezing over, and my friend laid on that horn, and I just this way. And when he saw that I wasn't going to give way, he hit the brakes, and that big heavy Ford pickup swerved a little to the left, and his left front bumper caught my right rear fender and tore that fender right out of that new car. Buckled the door post, the doors flew open, and there's Dad's new car. I didn't sleep all night. In the morning, I was going to tell him after I had the first cow milked, and I didn't get to tell him until we walked home after I'd milked my 10 cows and fed the calves and all that. Dad never went and looked at that car. Right after breakfast, he was very solemn. He said, George, take it in and get that car fixed up. I'll pay for it, Dad. He said nothing. Hey, you know what? 3 weeks later, when that car was all fixed up and we at the Young People's were going to have a special party and we needed cars, the leader of the Young People said, and George, we'd like you to take that new nice new car that's nicely fixed up. And my heart sank. I can't ask for that car again. Oh, come on. But we needed transportation. Because we had invited there were about 50 young guys in our youth group, and we had invited 50 girls to join us. We had to have transportation. I went to Father and I said, Pa, yeah, he says, son, I know you got a party coming, you want the car. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, I still trust you. I've never had an accident since. Would you have trusted your son with a new car a second time? That's parental trust. I learned from that. And I have good relations with my sons. And I know that sometimes they betrayed my trust too. And when I knew it, I told them. We don't have to. We don't have to fear our parental duties. The Lord will give grace and strength. There's no doubt about that. And the tragedy here in this priesthood is that Eli would not reprimand responsible sons. And a prophet came and told him that the priesthood would be torn from him. This was a prophet, a man of God, and said that a new priest would arise. And in the days of Solomon, that happened when Zadok was appointed in place of Abiathar. And then the whole Ithamar line of priesthood was eliminated. And the Zadok of the line of Eleazar carried on. So the Aaronic priesthood continued. But the older son, remember the two oldest ones, Nadab and Abihu had died, and Ithamar was the third, and Eleazar was the fourth. Because of Eli's sinfulness and not dealing as a father, the whole Ithamar line was removed from the priesthood. And the Eleazar line, as represented by Zadok, came in. God maintained his priesthood, but he also had to make a few switches. He was faithful. Samuel comes in as a threefold office bearer. And I wrote out this morning, because I figured that I had to tell my story, so I wouldn't have time to dictate to you all of this. All right. Samuel in the threefold office. He's a prophet. We'll look right at the center there first, because his prophetic role was in a way central. He was called to be a prophet, and we all know that story. He gets a message regarding the priesthood, which follows the man of God who had already condemned Eli and his priesthood. Samuel is confirmed as a prophet, reading chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Now he speaks as a prophet concerning the people's request for a king. But then he speaks as a prophet in his own way. Nathan had to be corrected in his prophetic message. Samuel did too. When Samuel first said to these people, "No, you cannot have a king," and then God comes to them and him and says, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you and your sons as judges. They're rejecting me, but give them that king." So the human side of the prophetic office comes through when we look at the people that are called to serve. Samuel, a great man, had his failings too, even as a prophet. But he received the word of the Lord according as to whom he had to anoint. Saul, in chapter 9, verse 15, by lottery and so on, but he received the word. And how that word is received, read Vos on that. He receives the message, whether it be internally, and I think that's it, as to who he should take. It's Saul. And then when Saul is rejected, again, Samuel looks at the older brothers of David and says, "Hey," but the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord spoke internally to him, and he received the message internally. And so David is anointed. Saul utters prophecies concerning Saul. And finally, we must see Samuel the prophet as the link between Moses and the whole prophetic line. Nathan following him, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, right on through. But because the priestly office failed so sadly, we see that he also functions as a priest. Later on, when Saul tries to function as a priest, becomes a reason for his condemnation. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 36, sets the stage for Samuel's role as a priest, because Eli fails and Eli is rejected. And then the message of doom concerning the priesthood shows how he's involved already as a prophet, but he's also involved there in that whole priestly situation. But he functions as a priest himself at Mizpah, when people had rejected Saul initially, he called the people together. And a man by the name of Van Noy has written a doctor's thesis, and he teaches now at Hatfield in the Old Testament Biblical Seminary. He has written a very nice study of this renewal at Mizpah and at Gilgal. It was a real covenant renewal at that time. But Saul also sets up an altar at Bethel. After he made his rounds as a judge, he had an altar at Bethel where he led the people in worship. So we see Samuel not trying to be a priest, but serving as a faithful servant of God so that the prophetic work could be done properly, and showing the proper relationship of the prophetic office to the priestly office. Here we see how the prophetic office too had to guide and instruct and help the priestly office. But it's particularly in the royal dimension that we see him coming through. He's referred to already in the song. We refer to this in the song. He served as a judge, chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. And he made his rounds as a judge. Samuel is the last of the judges. But then the way he's involved with the kingship, we know of his reaction to the request, how he grieves. He knows that the people are asking for a king in the wrong way, and they're asking for the wrong person in the wrong way for the wrong reason. But he's involved in it by anointing Saul, anointing David. He's active in the renewing of the kingship. And I've already referred to that, which he did also when he set up that altar and sacrificed at Mizpah and at Gilgal. He is very active in renewing the covenant, concentrating on the royal office. As I said in the introduction, Samuel stands at a very crucial stage, fills a crucial role in the transition from Moses to David. The role of the prophetic office is discussed by Dumbrell and Voss. And here I feel constrained to make a critical comment concerning Dumbrell. Some of you may have noticed it before. But I get the feeling that at times, Dumbrell, much good as he has in his book, bends over a little too far at times to keep peace with the historical critics. Did you notice that in the way he presents the rise of the monarchy, that was basically due to the historical situation, and that it's basically a historical movement, that it arises out of, as if it weren't planned? This is part in the ongoing evolving, if I may use that word, of the Israelite community. The king is the result of a situation. In a way, it's true, but the way he presents it, he doesn't pay enough attention to God's intention as it was expressed in Deuteronomy 17. And the role of the royal office and the function of the monarchy as God intended it and as God carried it out later. Dumbrell looks at the prophetic office as too much of a political entity. The prophetic office is a political entity that comes up at a situation and functions then on behalf of the royal office. I like Voss's discussion much better. And that's on page 186, where in my book he says, a kingdom-producing movement. Pay careful attention to that. Voss, in a way, anticipated Dumbrell. I wish Dumbrell had read Voss, or said, I want to take issue with him. We read at the bottom of page 186 in my edition here, what we find is rather an aversion to all political entanglements and alliances. This is not based on superior political insight on the part of the prophets. It isn't that the prophets had such superior political insight. And that's the way Dumbrell kind of comes through, because so many of the critical people say that the prophetic office was really wanted to be a royal office. The prophets often were antagonistic to the king because they wanted to rule. They wanted to reign. Voss goes on to say, it simply results from their staunch maintenance of the theocratic principle that Jehovah is king and Israel bound to rely exclusively on him. Hey, the prophets knew they were called to set forth God as the king. And whatever they did serving the king of heaven and earth. Young, in his book, My Servants the Prophets, uses the phrase, the prophets were the guardian of the theocracy. He emphasizes much more again their role within the theocracy and how they, in a way, defended the role of God the king, and how the kings had to represent God the king. The role of the prophetic office definitely must be seen in relation to God the king and the royal office. It's very interesting indeed that as the monarchy is established and as the monarchy is unfolded, that the prophetic office comes to the fore strongly. The prophetic office is not, if I may put it again, the dominant one at the pinnacle of the triangle, the royal office with the priest and the prophet supporting it. The kingship of God and the royalty of his people, that is a dominant theme. The covenant is a way of administering it, and the priesthood and the prophetic office are supporting agencies, offices that God instituted so that the royal office could truly function on behalf of the covenant suzerain. We have to keep in mind that Samuel provides a setting for the Davidic kingship, and David's kingship must also be seen as a transition from a non-covenantal type of monarchy, which Saul represented, and Voss and the other text that we have referred to that. Saul was truly a non-covenantal type, the type that the people would have chosen. And so we have that distinction there. And then the monarchy is established, not as an absolute monarchy, because God remains the king. There is a theocratic monarchy there. And so its nature is that of a theocracy. And its role is basically to symbolize and to typify, to symbolize and to typify the kingdom of God, established at creation, maintained throughout, but also to always give a proper setting for the Messiah, the royal Messiah who was to come in time. Well, we're going to deal with the monarchy next time.